Hey, everybody. We pray that the Lord blesses you. We pray that even if you don't want to be blessed here. I have no idea why you would come to church and not want to be blessed, right? But it's possible you came in with an attitude. Some of us never grow up. We're perpetual teenagers, right? I dare you. I dare you to bless me. I dare you.
Well, this morning, I would like to introduce you to one of my favorite human beings in all the earth. Did you know that? You are. You are one of my favorite human beings. Yeah. Big deal, right?
Yeah.
This is
Isabella Europa.
Isabella Europa. Okay. And she is how old?
I'm 10.
10 years old, and you are in what grade?
Fifth
grade. How many of you remember when you were in fifth grade? Anybody remember? Okay, if you remember fifth grade. How many of you, that was not a happy time? Not a happy time. Is it a happy time for you?
Yeah.
Praise the Lord. I'm glad. And in fifth grade now, back when I was in fifth grade, we had one teacher, right? How many teachers do you have?
I have like four.
Four teachers. And do you have a more favorite teacher than others?
Yes.
Yeah. What does she teach? We won't tell us her name, but what does she teach?
She teaches social studies.
Anybody here fall asleep during your social studies class? Yeah, exactly. You need a toothpick stick in your eye to keep awake. Why is it that she is your favorite teacher?
Because she like makes it fun because we do like games for her to teach us and stuff.
Yeah. Can you explain like one of the games that you play?
Like when we were talking about like we were going with like Spain and Italy and stuff, and we had a different sides, but Spain never really got anything.
Spain never got anything.
No.
Viva Italia! Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, okay, that's good. All right. But good teachers make learning fun. Is that true?
Yeah.
Oh, that's awesome. Now, do you have a special family?
Yes.
Who's special in your family?
All of my family members.
Good answer. They're sitting right there.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. What makes your family special?
That they love God.
Okay. That's the universal right answer to a question asked in church.
Yeah.
About your family.
Yeah.
Do you have rules in your family?
Yes.
What are some of the rules? Can you tell me two or three different rules that you have?
Rules?
Yeah, rules. Like you have chores to do, right?
Oh yeah.
And certain other rules about when you can watch TV, when you can't watch TV. None of that. Just one rule that you really don't like. That's the only thing you can think of, which is what?
Yeah. Chores.
Yeah. What kind of chores do you do?
I do the dishwasher, the trash, my room, the bathroom, and the stairs.
You're a slave. Yeah, that's understandable. Well, another question I wanted to ask you is that wouldn't it be cool if animals could talk?
Yeah.
If animals could talk, what animal would you like to talk to?
Dogs.
Dogs. Anybody else you'd like to talk to your dog? Yeah. What would you like to ask a dog?
I would ask them if they like people food better than dog food.
People food, yeah. You think you already know the answer?
Yeah.
Yeah. Have you tried dog food, by the way? Well, that's good. Your parents are, at least they make you eat right.
Yeah.
All right. Is there anything else that you would ask a dog?
Like their weird habits.
Their weird habits. What kind of weird habits do dogs have?
They lick themselves.
They lick themselves. You've never tried that. No, that's
no.
Good. All right. Who's your teacher in children's church?
Well, they switch off. It's Mr. Dave, Mr. Arnold, and Mr. Johnny.
And who's today?
I don't know.
You don't know who today is?
No.
Do they make it fun, like your geography teacher or social studies teacher?
Yeah.
Yeah. Can you tell me what you're learning about right now?
About when Jesus was born.
All right. Tell me a little bit about that. What do you know about?
Well, Mary and Joseph were going to Bethlehem because they were paying their taxes.
Okay.
Or something like that. And
where did they pay their taxes at?
At Bethlehem.
In Bethlehem. All right.
And they were, she's going to have the baby, and they were asking someone if they can have a room for her to have her baby, but there was nothing left except a stable.
Nothing but a stable.
Yeah.
What does a stable look like, do you think?
I think it has a bunch of hay everywhere. A
bunch of hay everywhere.
And a bunch of animals.
What animals?
Like donkeys and cows and sheep.
No dogs?
No.
No dogs in the stable. How about penguins?
No.
No penguins either. Okay. And tell me a little bit more about the birth. What happened?
Well, then some angels appeared to the shepherds and told them that Jesus was born.
Okay.
Yeah. And
oh, that's right. Is that it?
Yeah.
That's pretty much it, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, that's good. You seem to know a lot about that. Did you learn that from Sunday school, or did you learn it from your mom and dad, or from both?
Both.
Both. Okay, that's good. We like that when that happens. Now, if you could meet anybody in Bible times other than Jesus, who would you want to talk to?
Mary.
Mary. How come?
Because I can ask her her perspective of when Jesus was born.
Oh, wow. Okay. Yeah. What do you think she was thinking?
She was probably amazed because her son was the Messiah.
The Messiah, right. Yeah. Right. Well, how would you feel if your sister came home and told you that she was the Messiah?
amazed.
You'd be amazed?
Yes.
Yeah, you think it's time to get her a room at the hospital?
Yes.
Maybe. Yes. She said yes. She said very softly that she said yes. Okay, I think I have one more question on my iPhone for you. What is it about kids that adults just don't understand?
That we don't like to do chores and that we just want to have fun.
Just want to have fun. You got that, guys? Kids just want to have fun. All right. Well, I'm going to pray for you, Isabella. Thank you so much for being gracious enough to let us talk to you. It's very brave to talk in front of all of these people, right?
Yeah.
And I think we're going to pray for her and for all of our children. This is what you get when you work with children. I think it's pretty awesome, right?
Yeah.
Well, I think it's awesome. Yeah. It's all stamped.
You stay still.
Okay. Okay.
Father, I come before you in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. And I give you thanks for this precious little girl, Isabella, Lord, who's in the fifth grade. Father, I pray that you would protect her heart and her mind in Christ Jesus, that you would protect her from the cynicism and from the evil that's in this world, from an indifferent attitude. I pray that you would establish her in the faith. I pray for all of our children, that you move upon us, Lord God, to be faithful stewards of these precious little lives that you have given to us. We love you and give you thanks for them in Jesus' precious name. Everyone said,
amen.
Thank you, sweetie.
Welcome.
All right. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, would you please open to the book of 1 Corinthians? I wasn't here during the announcements. Did you guys talk about January 10th? Okay, I really hope that you guys will come because I like Mexican food, a lot of Mexican food, and it would really be nice to have some good Mexican food, right? But mostly I would like to meet you, especially if you are new to the fellowship or have been for a while, but we really haven't connected. I'd like to know who you are and let you know who we are. It will be a time of question and answers about the church, about what we're all about, where we're going, what we're doing, why we do what we do, or whatever else you might like to ask. Everything short of my social security number, okay? And that way we could have fellowship. I really desire that we are a fellowship of people that is as much like a family as we can be, because we are the family of God. And there is a need for community within our world today. And if we can do that even in a little bit here at this fellowship, then I know that we can spread it around in our own area of influence. So I hope that you will make a special effort to make it to January 10th. And one other thing that I wanted to announce that isn't, we don't have a slide for, it really has been impromptu as far as planning goes. On the 3rd of January, which I think is a Saturday, we're going to have a Frisbee tournament, a Frisbee golf tournament, okay? Families, teams of three or four, and we're going to go to Thunderbird Paseo Park. All you need to bring is a Frisbee disc. We're going to be barbecuing some hot dogs and hamburgers and stuff, and then we'll just go out and we'll have our little tournament. We'll give you prizes for the lowest score. We'll give prizes for the highest score, and I'll have a few categories in between. It'll just be a lot of fun. So if you would like to do that, get some exercise and have some fun with the family, that's January 3rd, right? Yes, 3rd, 3. Okay, good. All right, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 through 31. Let's read these together. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Father, as we open these scriptures, we know that you have a purpose for them, that you are speaking to our hearts, that the Holy Spirit is drawing us into knowledge that will be turned into wisdom as we apply it rightly to our lives. And in so doing, Lord God, we will know that we are becoming like your Son, becoming more Christ-like. And indeed, Father, of all the humans that ever lived, your Son was the most put together. He was the one that had the absolute utmost confidence and was secure and was joyful. So, Father, create within us a hunger and a thirst to become more and more like him. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, to begin this sermon this morning, I'd like to show you a picture. Can you see that okay? It looks like just a bunch of scratchings, but really what this is the Alexamenos Graffito. It's known as the Graffito Blasfemo, or blasphemous graffiti. It's a piece of Roman graffiti that was etched around 200 AD. It was on the wall of a room near the Palatine Hill in Rome. And we were there, but I had no idea that this was there. We could have actually gone to the Palatine Hill Museum to see it. It is what scholars and archaeologists call the earliest surviving depiction of Jesus. And if that's right, then it's the earliest known pictorial representation of the crucifixion of Jesus. The image shows a young man worshiping a crucified donkey-headed figure. Okay? The Greek inscription reads, Alexamenos worships his God. The cross, the graffiti was apparently meant to mock Alexamenos, who was a Christian, because he's worshiping a crucified person who has a donkey's head. Do people mock the cross today? Do they mock Christians today? Yeah. If you are an avid TV watcher, which I hope you're not, but if you are, then you cannot help but see
a show that's going to mock Christianity or the message of the gospel in some way, shape, or form. People who worship an unseen, an unheard, an unfelt, crucified, and risen Savior are low-information people. They're uneducated and unsophisticated. Because the cross has nothing to offer modern society, its usefulness has passed. Culture doesn't benefit by this. This is fool's wisdom. They do not see how the cross could possibly deal with the issues of today. What has the cross got to do with dysfunctional families or drug addictions or racial prejudice and hatred? What has it got to do with the issues of our complex culture? Now, we who have been born again, who have personally experienced the power of the cross, we know otherwise, that there is a power in the cross. There is a transformative power. It's transformational. How many of you are not what you were before Jesus Christ? Can any of you say amen that you are radically changed? Yes. Well, we got to let the world know that. God displays his fool's wisdom by whom he has chosen for salvation and how he transforms lives. In this section of scripture that we're going to go through today, Paul reminds the Corinthian Christians and by extension us of this. Now, when we left this text last week, Paul was chastising them verbally for being a little puffed up with pride. They were bringing into the church a partisan spirit. Remember, some said, I am of Paul, some said, I'm of Apollo, some said, I'm of Peter, and some said, you're all nuts, we're of Jesus only. So each of them thinking that their teacher was superior to the others, and therefore that made them, their followers, superior Christians to others. And they were just doing what Greek culture did. That's just what you did. You didn't even think about it because if you were a man, you spent most of your day, every day, in the agora, in the marketplace, arguing and debating philosophies and ideas. And so they brought it into the church, and Paul saying, you're all fools to do such a thing. Paul reminds them that there are three things. He reminds them, of three things to show their foolishness. First is, he reminds them of what they were. Then he reminds them why God called them. And then he reminds them of what they have in Christ. So let's look at verse 26 and see Paul reminding them of what they were. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That word, that phrase, are called, is in italics, so it's not in the original transcripts. Literally, it says, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. You see among you. In other words, Paul is saying, look at yourselves, man. Look around. You're all puffed up with pride, but I got to tell you guys, you're no great bargain. Okay? You're made up of slaves and of women, mostly. According to society of that day, the worthless. And again, guys, that's just the way it was. Paul's not saying they're worthless. Not at all. He's going to show them just how valuable they are. But he's also reminding them that they're not all that in a bag of chips, okay? Greek culture was divided along class lines. There was the Athen, the medic, the freedman, and the slave. The Athen was the person who was a man who was born in Greece, if you will, and he had all the full rights and responsibilities and privileges of Greek citizenship. He could own land, he could vote, he had all the responsibilities of running the government. And it was all exclusively to that man who was in Athens. If you were a woman, for you to gain citizenship, you would have to marry in Athens. Even if you were born into an Athens family, that didn't automatically give you, a woman, citizenship.
you had to marry one as an Athen, because without a man in your life, you had no standing, no legal standing, no social standing, you had nothing. The metic, M-E-T-I-C, was like the immigrant of our day, who would come into a Greek society, but they had something to offer. They were like a skilled artisan or a merchant of some sort, and they could earn a level of citizenship, not to the level of an Athen, but a level of citizenship because they contributed to the economy and to the culture in a positive way, and so you wanted to keep them coming, but you didn't want them to be on the top level. Then there were freedmen, and freedmen were men who used to be slaves who became free. And they had a level of a few rights, not many, not as much as the metic, and certainly not like the Athen. And the thing about these three different groups is that only by an act of Congress could you ever become, go from one level of social standing to the next. And then, of course, there was the slave. That was the lowest caste. That person had absolutely no rights. They could be treated any which way by their owners as they wanted to. Sometimes slaves would get free. They'd buy their freedom and become freedmen, but that is as far as it would go. And if you were a woman, then you were between the status of a freedman and a slave, basically. And you spent most of your time at home raising the kids. That's it. Now, Paul's saying, you don't see many among you of the Athen sort. You don't see many of the people who are in the upper class, according to the world's judgment, nor many of the ruling class. You don't see many from the noble families. And, you know, you look around today and you look at the church and you could say, well, that's still primarily true. I mean, after all, how many of us are listed in who's who in American society? Most of us are listed in who's he or who is she in American society. But still, there are a few. In Corinth, there was Sosthenes, there was Crispus, and there was Gaius. And they were all leaders that were converted from Judaism. And there was the household of Chloe. And Chloe, either Chloe herself or her husband, owned their own home. So they had some status. And they had financial resources. But there weren't many. What's important here for us is not to get an attitude and take pride in our lowly position. We're more spiritual than they because we are not of the hoi polloi of the day. God isn't saying that it's better to be foolish and uneducated. He's saying that the world's wisdom and education doesn't bring you closer to God. It has no value in bringing you to salvation in God. John Calvin said, in putting the strong and the wise and great to shame, God does not exalt the weak and uneducated and worthless, but brings all of them down to one common level. The ground at the foot of the cross, guys, is level. I tried to find out who this commentator was that said this, but I couldn't find it, so we'll call him Mr. Anonymous. He said, the cross of Christ is the great leveler of mankind. The rich, the poor, the famous, and the unknown, plus all who fall somewhere in between, are all equal before God. Salvation can't be earned, but God's grace is freely given. Do you want to know what the answer is to Ferguson, Illinois? Do you want to know what the answer is to the racial tension that's going on in Detroit and other places of our land? It's the cross. It's the cross, where we are all equal and we are all level before God. I think we at Valley Christian High, where I taught, we had a teacher named Senor. And as you might guess, he was a Mexican. And you go into his room, and the first thing you notice is that there's a big tapestry on the wall. Remember that, Sherry, that big old tapestry he had? And he thought that was really cool. You know, it was of an Aztec design. You thought, well, he's bringing culture into the classroom. But what he was really doing was hiding all the marks that were behind that. Because, you see, from his desk, he would throw knives into the wall and make them stick into the wall. So when you pull the tapestry down, there were all of these holes punched in the wall through knives that he would throw. I don't think he ever threw them at a kid, all right? You know, here, stand up here. I don't think he was doing that. But one of the things that he said to me, he was a precious man, was his, of the way, the attitude, he said, that white people have when they go to Mexico and do missions trips. He said they go down with this attitude that somehow they are spiritually superior to those that they're meeting the needs of. That somehow, because they have all of the material goods in the back of their truck, that they're down to educate these poor Mexicans who have, you know, no intelligence and no understanding. And indeed, you know, if you sit and think about it, we do carry that attitude at times. We can. I mean, we may go to a place that is a third world country or a developing nation and minister to the people there thinking like, well, I am a little bit smarter and have more to offer you than you have to offer me. But I tell you what, when you go down to these places, and I have been there, and you see them living in cardboard boxes, I mean, they may have a satellite dish outside the cardboard box, okay, and a TV, but they're still living in a cardboard box, okay? And you see the contentment that they have with having nothing, and the joy that they have, and the family, and the bonding, and then the fervency they have for Christ. We're put to shame. We're put to shame. Because we think we go down on a 2 or 3 week missions trip that we've done some awesome work for God, when actually you didn't realize that God sent you down there to be ministered to, because you were poor in spirit and you needed them. The Harvard PhD and the homeless bag lady have equal standing at the cross. There's nothing the Harvard PhD has accomplished or done to better humanity that gives her an advantage, and nothing the homeless bag lady lacks that keeps her from the life offered at the cross. Now, in the New Testament, we do meet some believers with a high social standing, but there's not many of them. And this description that Paul gives of this congregation and of these people is not a flattering one. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. You've seen this before, but this is interesting. First Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And look at verse 11. And such were some of you. Not all of you, but some of you. Maybe many of you. Maybe even most of you. But you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. You see, the Corinthian church is composed primarily of ordinary people who were just terrible sinners. Ray Stedman, I love to read his commentaries on these books. He's a longtime pastor of the Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California. He was started a sermon by reading this section of scripture, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. And he gave this challenge to his congregation. And don't worry, I'm not going to make you do it. He said, if any of you have anything like this in your background, I'd like to ask you to stand where you are, quietly for a moment, that we might know how much we're like the church at Corinth. Okay, go over that list again. All right, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revelers, extortioners. So if I asked you guys to stand, what do you think? No, don't do it, all right? Well, he didn't know it, but there was a young man present that morning who had never been in church before in his life. And after this whole experience, he came up to Pastor Ray and said, I just got saved at the Billy Graham Crusade. And I came to church today, and I really didn't know what to expect. He says, and when you made that announcement, I looked around to see if anybody was going to stand. And there was this one little old lady who did stand. But not only her, 2/3 of the whole congregation stood up. And he said, Pastor Ray, these are my kind of people. These are my kind of people. The Corinthians and us by extension are not too sinful for God to reach and save. God called them not because of what they were, but in spite of what they were. They have not been chosen, and we have not been chosen because we're great, but it's because God is so great and his grace is so good. We need to be reminded of that often, okay? It's nothing that you have done or ever could do. It's all by his grace. The next thing that Paul reminds the Corinthians of is why God called them. Look at verse 27, please. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, that no flesh should glory in his presence. By implication here, do you see what Paul is saying, what he's calling these people? He's saying, you guys are foolish, you're weak, you're base, and you're despised of the world. Thank you very much, Paul. That's very nice of you, you know. That's the way to get my attention. He's just pointing out to them that according to the world, they were uneducated. They lacked learning. They're not ranked in society. They had no wealth. They had no power. And according to the world, they were esteemed as being the least of these. And they were despised by the rich and the great. You know, when you were in that day, you had to wear a certain color depending on what class you were in, a certain garment, a certain clothing. You went to the Colosseum to see the games or be entertained. You could go no matter what class you were. But if you were the lower class, you had to inhabit the nosebleed seats, okay? And they'd all be of one color. Then the next realm would be the freedmen, and the next realm would be the medics, and then the closest and the best, of course, would be the Athens group. And it'd be funny because you could see this color coordination at the Colosseum and know that there's a class distinction. And they took it very, very, very seriously. But God, by his wisdom, chose the people from the ranks that society despised. And he gave them the exalted privilege of being called the sons of God. And by doing that, he's dishonoring the rich and the great. And he brings all of their thoughts, all of their presuppositions to nothing. The lost world and the lost world today admires birth and social status and financial success and power and achievement. Watch The Voice. Watch Shark Tank. Watch Dancing with the Stars. Okay? You can even watch Andy Griffith and see it. And Andy of Mayberry. You admire these things, the birth, social status, financial success, power, and achievement. And of course, we have exclusive clubs that neither you nor I could get into. And after I tell you how much it costs to get into them, you say, I don't even want to go there, right? There's the Core Club of New York. People like the Jerry Yang, he was the founder of Yahoo. Roger Waters of Pink Floyd. How many of you want to go hang out with Pink Floyd, right? The Wall, yeah, all right. Fashion designer Kenneth Cole. Who's wearing some Kenneth Cole clothes today? Probably somebody is. Your husband said, "Going, I don't know, what am I wearing today?" There is the Club of the Ivy. It costs $2,000 a year to belong to the Club of the Ivy. Okay, and you want to go there if you want to hang out with George Michael and Elton John and Tom Cruise and Dave and Victoria Beckham. I mean, that's the place you go. And then there's the Fees Club, which has a registration fee of $1,700 a year, but you have to put down a $5,000 refundable deposit. And actually, it has a registration fee, of $1.2 million. So if you want to join that club. And in there, you get to go to this this restaurant and hotel that has a 360-degree view of Tokyo, and you are 250 meters high. And these were the business and the political leaders, as well as ambassadors from than over 100 countries go to. And then, of course, there's the Key Club in Hong Kong, which costs you $20,000 to join. And the only way, though, you can join is if you refer to it. So if you know Bill Clinton or Sting or Michael Jordan or Gwyneth Paltrow or Mick Jagger or Chow Yun-Fat, whoever that is, and they will refer you, then you can join that as long as you got the $20,000 membership fee. Want to hobnob with the rich and the famous? Few, if anybody, in those circles are born again. Very few. Because those who are born again have a whole different value structure. The things that they value in those clubs and in that group, we don't. None of the things that these clubs offer, their connections, their prestige, their sophistication, their exclusivity, can guarantee eternal life. Furthermore, the wise of this world can't explain how God changes sinners into saints. And you can't duplicate the miracle. Church history is filled with accounts of great sinners whose lives are transformed by the power of the gospel. If you look at the pastors of the Calvary Chapel movement back in the 60s, it's the who's who of who's nothing. Okay? You've got people like Raul Ries, who was so violent as a youth, he would go to parties just to find the biggest, baddest guy there and take him outside and beat him up just because he could. And then they gave him a choice. Either you go to jail or you go to Vietnam. He chose Vietnam. And then he was so violent there that they had to get him out of Vietnam. He was sitting in the office of his psychiatrist and threatened him to death. If you don't discharge me right now, I will kill you. And the guy said, here, let me write the papers out. You're out of here. You're done. When he came to Christ, he was sitting in his household barricaded with a shotgun. He was going to shoot his wife and shoot his children and then commit suicide to end it all when the TV set came on and Chuck Smith was on there preaching the gospel, and he gave his life, even though he tried to turn the TV set off two or three times and it kept coming back on for some odd reason. You have Mike McIntosh, who his mind was so blown by drugs that he really didn't even know if he existed. He didn't know if he was alive. You got people like Steve Mays, who was deep into a biker gang, who had carried a pistol in his pants everywhere he went, always looking over his shoulder, wondering when someone was going to hit him. And these are the men that God used to start the Calvary Chapel movement. If you go to their churches now, you see some of the biggest churches in Southern California. It's incredible. You have heard of John Newton, right? The writer of Amazing Grace. He was a slave ship captain. And when he finally got saved, he said, you know, those faces and those memories, they haunt me. But I serve an amazing God. I serve a God that is full of grace. And he was content just to wash the floors of the church. You may not like to hear this, but Ted Bundy is also a brother in Christ, even though he is dead now. You remember Ted Bundy, right? He was the American serial killer. He didn't kill cereal that you eat in the morning, okay? He killed many people. He was a kidnapper, a rapist, and a necrophile. And before he went to, I don't remember how they executed him, but he accepted Christ and took full responsibility for everything he did. To the world, that's not wise. But to Christ it is. Commentator Herman Olhausen said, the ancient Christians were for the most part slaves and men of low station. The whole history of the expansion of the church is in reality a progressive victory of the ignorant over the learned. I say that again. The expansion of the church in reality is a progressive victory of the ignorant over the learned. The lowly over the lofty, until the emperor himself laid down his crown before the cross of Christ. So why? Why does he choose the ignorant over the learned and the lofty? Look at verse 29 again. That no flesh should do what? No flesh should glory. He uses the weak things in order that only he gets the credit. Salvation must be wholly of grace, not of merit in any way, shape, or form. Because God is on his huge ego trip, right? He is so insecure. His self-esteem is always in the balance. No. He uses the weak things not because there's a lack in his nature, but because there's a lack in our nature. You know that if you earned your salvation in any way, shape, or form, you'd start bragging about it. We would start developing pins, all right? I belong to the bluebird. Remember those in the reading groups when you were a kid? The bluebirds and the blackbirds. Do you guys remember? Some of you guys remember that, right? And you knew that if you were in the hummingbird club, you weren't very smart because you were in the low reader group. And we always do that kind of a thing. We label one another. And if we were in earning our salvation of some sort, we would be, well, you know, I got my Awana's badge here. And I've learned this many verses here, and that gets me into a better place in heaven. And God would have none of it. The thing is that when it comes to glory, man just can't handle it. Man just cannot handle the glory and the adulation that's heaped out upon him. Have you noticed how many of our celebrities and stars and pro athletes live dysfunctional lives? Largely because they just can't handle the glory. We weren't made to handle it. We were made to glorify God. So, well, let me give you an example here. Isaiah 6. Isaiah, great admirer of King Uzziah. King Uzziah was one of the most powerful, successful, and gifted kings in the history of Judah. He increased the boundaries of the nation. He had economic prosperity. He was inventing war machinery that was the envy of the world. But when he was dying, the people began to get insecure. His name was on the lips of all the people, but it wasn't until he died that they saw the Lord. It wasn't until that God removed them. The Lord still allows people of prominence that we admire to die. Not necessarily physically, but in our estimation. So that our focus would be more on God than upon the man. All right. Let's go to verse 30 and see Paul reminding the Corinthians of all they had in Christ. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from the Lord, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now, there's an interesting thing about the construction of this sentence in the Greek, okay? Jesus, or God, is the source of our life in Christ Jesus, whom God has made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and redemption. What Paul is saying here is that the righteousness and sanctification and redemption are the explanation of what wisdom involves. Think about that again, okay? Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption are the explanation of what wisdom involves. And they're all contained in Christ. Okay? Bear with me here as we go through this. Knowledge is the discovery of truth. Wisdom is the right use of truth. Knowledge is the discovery of truth. Wisdom is the right use of truth. To be able to act or react wisely in a situation, you need three things. The first thing you need is a true perception of what's really going on. How many of you as parents or educators or people of authority have made snap judgments in a situation that you walked in on and you thought you knew everything that was happening the moment you saw the situation was unfolding before your eyes? Let's say you're facing a situation, for instance, that your teenage son, you've left a home alone. Why you would do that, I don't know, but you left them home alone, okay? And they got the great idea to go up into the attic and bounce around on a pogo stick. It sounds funny, but it's not unheard of, right? You walk in the door, you unlock it to groanings and seeing your child suspended between the ceiling and the floor as he has pogoed through the press board of the ceiling and has gotten stuck up there. Now, if you're going to be wise about dealing with that situation, you've got to understand what forces are at work, what is happening, who's involved, and what's driving them to do what they do. Okay, what's the force at work here? Hormones trading the place with intellect. Okay, you know that because you were all over there. What's happening? He's done something stupid. Who's done it? Your son. Actually, if you're going with your husband and a wife, it's their son, right? What's driving them to do this? Boredom and stupidity. So one of the fundamental bases of wisdom is the ability to distinguish the true from the false and to have a fundamental concept of the nature of reality. The second thing you will need is that there must be a true evaluation of worth. In other words, you got to distinguish between what's really trivial and what's important. Now, it may seem to you that this is a big, important matter, that you've got, you know, plasterboard all over the floor and your kid is up there and who knows how many bones are broken. But if you stop and think about it, give yourself a chance to take a deep breath, the ceiling can be fixed, broken bones can be mended, and if the kid survives adolescence, he'll most likely grow out of his stupidity. Most of us do. So you might want to find out what he was thinking, or if he was thinking, and what he was hoping to achieve, and wondering if he got a video of it so that he can post it on YouTube. What's important is that they take response, that he take responsibility for his actions, that he makes repairs, and that your relationship stays intact. Because you're going to need that for his next genius move, whatever it may be. Now, how many of you wish you could react that way in the moment, right? It doesn't happen that way, does it? To act wisely, you've got to be able to understand, to put things in perspective, and keep them there so that they don't get out of focus. The third element you need of wisdom is the ability to blend truth and love together in a harmonious balance that keeps life even keel. In other words, in a situation like this, you want to be honest, and you want to be patient. You want to be frank about it, but you want to be gracious. You want to confront, but you don't want to condemn. You want to give comfort, but you want to condone the stupidity. So you're going to need to speak the truth in love. That can come difficult, can't it? You need a transformed character to be able to do those things. And what you see in Jesus is that he did this all the time. He was very honest and he was very frank, but he was also very gracious. Remember when Peter, he was arguing with all of the other disciples about who is going to ride shotgun with Jesus in the kingdom. Who's going to be the chief of staff? Who's going to be the second in command? And they seriously got into an argument about it. Now, I know we look at that and say, well, that was kind of stupid. But we argue about the same stupid type of stuff all the time. And they were, you know, they were ready to throw down over this whole thing. They were ready to get into a fist fight about it. And Jesus rebukes Peter. He told them in, I'm trying to remember the scripture. It's in Mark, but I can't remember the reference. He says, Peter, you know, Satan has asked to sift you, but I've prayed for you. You know, you don't understand what you're going through, Peter, these emotions and this anger that you're getting into and shooting off your mouth. I've prayed for you, though, Peter. Satan wants to sift you, but I have prayed for you. So take heart, be encouraged. Speaking the truth in love, that's a sign of wisdom. Now, for your kid who's hanging in the ceiling, you might want to say, that was probably the stupidest thing I've ever seen in my life, but I sure love you, and I'm sure glad that you're alive for a while anyway, right? That's the mark of somebody who's growing in Christ, who is able to exercise that kind of wisdom. And it begins, as the apostle tells us here, with the gift of righteousness. Look at that word, righteousness. Now, you Bible students immediately know that means being right with God, the legal definition, having a right standing before God. Well, that's absolutely true, but it's more nuanced than that. It isn't simply a legal term. It also is a term of worth and of value. In other words, you are righteous before God, that you have a loving, warm acceptance in the eyes of God. If you're taking notes, please, would you write that down in your Bible next to that word righteousness? That you have a loving, warm acceptance in the eyes of God. It's not just a cold, sterile legal definition. There is emotion tied to it. There is feeling tied to it. A lot of us suffer from feelings of worthlessness. Is that true? Well, it's true for me. And whenever I get into that mindset and I begin feeling worthless before God, Satan comes alongside and he reminds me of everything that I have done to prove to me and myself that I am a worthless person. The times that I have gone through the ceiling of my parents' roof. The times that I have hurt other people on purpose, and on it goes. I can always return to this thing that I've been made righteousness in God, that I have a loving, warm acceptance in his eyes. So I don't need to feel threatened or guilty or afraid. And I have strength to handle the pressure. When you feel worthless, you don't handle life so well, you know? I mean, you can even lose the ability to function after a while. You've got to have a sense of worth, a confidence, of acceptance, a sense of being significant and of value. And that's what righteousness brings. Are you listening? You need to hear that. The world says you've got to earn those things, okay? If you want to be significant in our world at the Shark Tank, then you've got to show us that you have earned so many millions of dollars in so many amount of time, and then we'll give you the time of day. If you're going to be of significance and value on The Voice, you got to show your chops, and you've got to really be able to bring it. If you're going to dance well, you got to have some rhythm, okay? And on it goes. You get the idea of what I'm talking about. Do you guys realize that when you are watching TV and going to the movies, listening to the radio, and even reading in magazines and any type of media, do you realize you're being judged? Do you realize that? You're being judged. You're being judged. You don't have the newest. You don't have the latest. You don't have flat abs. That's well, okay, I don't have flat abs. Well, I do. They're just under a lot of insulation, okay? You're not beautiful enough. You're not talented enough. You're not rich enough. You're not physically skilled enough. You go away feeling that you lack. Am I the only one that's observed that? I mean, you guys haven't noticed that sometimes after you watch a while, you feel pretty lousy about yourself. You do. The world is judging you. You need to quit possibly watching that step and needing to think about what God thinks about you. You're righteous. You're well approved. And it has nothing to do with any of what you might call the natural gifts, not whether you're skilled or unskilled. God has given it to you as a gift. You're already there. And on that basis, you can start to handle life and navigate it with skill. Then wisdom moves from righteousness to the process that Paul calls sanctification. You see that word sanctification. In your margin of the Bible, you might want to write to make set apart. To make set apart. In other words, set apart for his special use. He is sanctifying you. Or another way to say it is that he's making you into a saint. Okay? You are Saint Sherry and Saint Heather and Saint Vince and Saint Carly. Okay? You might even be a Saint David, but you are being made a saint. You are a process of being made a saint. But to define it in a different way, sanctification is the daily manifestation of a Christ-like character, becoming more and more visible in your life. It's the outward product of inward righteousness. It's the outward product of God's approval of your life. And the Holy Spirit is using all the circumstances in your life to do that. He's using the circumstances to make you more loving, to make you more patient, to make you more understanding, more insightful, and more courageous. You say, I don't want that. I want to be better looking. I want to be stronger. I want to be faster. I want to be richer. Well, you can be all of those things and be one of the most awful persons in all the earth. Okay? Much rather in God's eyes, are much more of value in God's eyes, are those characters. And he's using the circumstances of your life to make you that. That is, if, there's a big if you're participating with him. Okay? This doesn't happen in a vacuum. You've got to cooperate. You've got to see every negative situation and circumstance as what God is using to refine you. And once you come to that understanding and you just wrap your mind around it and you settle that issue, then you can be at peace and just flow with it and let it have what James says, its perfect work. Because he's making you more like Christ, and that's of far more value. When you get to heaven, he's not going to care how fast you can run a 40-yard dash. You know, that's not going to earn you another addition to your mansion, okay? I ran a 4:4:40. God says, that's nothing. I travel at the speed of thought. Those things that the word values are meaningless in God's eyes. We're all in the process. No one's made it yet, but we're on our way. And finally, that character building and sanctification results in redemption. What's redemption? Redemption is the restoration to usefulness of something that has been rendered totally useless. Have you guys ever pawned anything in a pawn shop? Okay. I haven't, because we've always been able to cover Sherry's gambling debts with our credit cards. Just kidding, sweetie. We don't do that. We take out title loans. No, many budding musicians, that's going to be a long drive home. Many budding musicians pawn their guitars to pay the light bill. I don't know if you've noticed in pawn shops, a lot of guitars. Now, while that guitar is hanging off the wall, it's useless. It's just sitting there gathering dust on the shelf. No one's going to be able to do anything with it until it is what? Redeemed. Okay? Redeemed. You go back and you pay the redemption price, you get your item back of value, and then you can restore it to its usefulness. Now, that's what redemption's all about, Charlie Brown. It's what God is doing with us. He's restoring us to usefulness. You've been redeemed, you were pawned because of your sin. And in that state, you were rendered virtually useless. But Christ's blood paid that redemption because we are worth to him. And through the process of sanctification, we are gradually being restored. The day will come when it will be complete, body, soul, and spirit. And God will open up to us avenues of service such as we've never dreamed of, because at last we've been made useful once more. That is the wisdom of God. The world can't do that, can it? It uses people for a while, then it discards them as useless. But God's wisdom is such that through the processes of life, he gradually restores us to usefulness, redeeming us. And he does that through the gift of righteousness and the process of sanctification. And for that, we've got to give thanks to God continually for what he's doing in our lives. How much superior is the wisdom of God to the wisdom of man? And that's why Paul concludes in verse 31, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. If you got anything you want to boast about or be proud of the fact that you are a terrible sinner saved by a great Savior. Okay? Brag in that. It's the Lord who can change you, not you. It's God who transformed you because you are worth it to him. And he's able to do it. James says, and I'm going to read this from the Phillips translation. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find you have become men of mature character with the right sort of independence. Isn't that awesome? Okay, let's finish up here with these two reflections. Worship team, why don't you come on up? And Larry and Teresa, get ready to come up and pray. I think we need to be careful about our attitudes. We know we're not to think that we're better than anyone else. But I think if we evaluate ourselves, that we fall into that trap a lot, thinking that we're superior than some. It could be those who are of a third world nation, or it could be those others in our family who don't know Christ. That since you're saved, that you have a superior set of knowledge. And sometimes that arrogance is is evident in the way you talk, in the way you act, and in your attitude. And that turns people off. It turns them away. They don't see a humility in your life. May we allow God to do his work in us, that we treat others not equal to ourselves, but better than ourselves. That's what we're told to do. Philippians 2:3. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than ourselves. The second thing I see, we need to be very thankful to God for his grace. He has opened our eyes to the truth because he chose to do it. He chose to do it. You think about the millions and even billions of people on the planet who do not have the same understanding of the grace of God that you did. You've been blessed indeed, and you've been given a precious gift. John 6:65 says, "Therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father." Your coming to Christ has been granted you by the Father. He has called you. How honored you are, how special you are. Don't forget that, but don't let your head grow big either, right? I think we addressed that. I want to finish this morning by reading Titus 3:3. If you want to turn there, you can. Titus 3. Once we too were foolish and disobedient. We were misled and became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of evil and envy, and we hated each other. But when God our Savior revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And because of his grace, he declared us righteous and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. I'm going to pray now and open the table of communion. I know it's almost 11:30, so if you feel that you need to go ahead and slip out and go home, that's fine. Don't feel like you need to stay. But for those of you that want to, we have communion up here, and we will be up here to pray for you. What I want to especially offer is to, if you're sitting here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, that maybe it's a surprise to you that you found yourself here this morning, but the gospel has been preached to you. And if you will believe that Jesus died for your sins and that God raised him from the dead, then if you'll believe that in your heart and confess it with your mouth, then the Bible says you're saved. You're part of the family of God. And I would invite you to get in line as the people come up to take communion, to allow either Teresa or Larry to pray for you and over you. Just need to quietly mention to them what we're talking about here, and they will lead you in that prayer. It's up to you. It's up to you. You need to make that commitment. For the rest of you, well, you know, I hope the Lord has spoken to you this morning. I hope you've really been blessed. And I hope that God will strengthen you and cause you to love others like you love yourself. And may he use you to bring others to Christ. Amen? Let's all stand.